morning at our morning communion service, we were meditating together in John chapter 6, more in the central part of the chapter. And I want us this evening to turn to what is often called the postscript to this particular address of Jesus, which he gives in the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000. And from verse 60 of John chapter 6, there is what is undoubtedly the sequel, not only to the miracle, but to the teaching. And as we have our Bibles open, I want us to bow for a moment in prayer. Father, we do want to open our lives as well as our minds to your word. We believe that here you are speaking to your children, and we are your children, and we long to hear what God would say to us. And now this evening we simply ask you, therefore speak, Lord, for your servants here. Open our hearts that we may be good soil for the good seed of your word. Open our minds that we may be ready pupils in your school. Open our wills that we may be obedient to all that you would say to us. Hear our prayer. We wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Far from being a kind of a postscript to what Jesus has been saying in the earlier part of John 6, these verses probably became something of a turning point in the lives of the disciples, certainly, and probably of many of the Jews who were part of Jesus' original audience. You can see very quickly that for the first disciples, this was something of a turning point in their relationship with Jesus, in their hearing of his word, in his ministry, and in many other ways. Notice in verse 60, they say, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" And then we read in verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." It was, in the truest and deepest sense, a turning point for many of them. Rather important to recognize that there are actually two groups of people in this company who are involved in this short passage at the end of chapter 6. There is the larger company described in verse 66 as the disciples. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. But then there is a smaller company in verse 67 whom Jesus especially addresses. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Now I think there probably were different bands of people who would all have been addressed by Jesus and described by John as his disciples. They would have had various levels of commitment to Christ. They would have been with him for varying periods of time. They would have had varying degrees of seriousness in their listening to his words. But for many of them, this proved to be a particularly crucial period. It was for them a kind of spiritual crossroads. They had to decide which way life was going to go spiritually in the future. Standing still was for them not an option. And Jesus appears almost to precipitate the decision for them. He sees some of them who have followed thus far and listened to this teaching, which followed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And he recognizes that they are grumbling, and that some of them are saying, "This is a hard teaching, who can accept it?" And as they follow no more, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, the question is actually so posed as to expect the answer, "No, we are not going to turn back." But he says, "Are you also going away?" Now I say again, this was a crossroads for many of these people spiritually. Already the Jews had clearly found the word that Jesus had spoken to them an offense upon which they stumbled, and they no longer formed the crowd that once had thronged around him. Verse 41 tells us, at this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" And it is Jesus' words and teaching which have become the stumbling block for them. There is no doubt whatsoever that this process happens in the life of every Christian. There is an initial stage when we begin the spiritual pilgrimage to which we are drawn by the grace of God. And then he begins to unfold to us more and more of his truth. You show any hunger, any desire for the truth of God, and he will unfold to you more and more. He will show you more of himself, more of his purposes, and he will draw you on. And what happens without question is that in the case of some, the truth burns in their soul, and Jesus becomes more precious as the days go by, and they press on to know him more. But there are others who count the cost and find that they do not wish to pay the price. And for them, their spiritual journey begins to be a spiritual retreat. There are catalysts which produce this kind of situation in almost every stage of life, you know. When we sometimes find ourselves in a situation where we have to say, "Now, this is a real crossroads for me spiritually. Am I going on or am I going back? Am I going to embrace the next stage of God's purposes for my life gladly? Or am I going to stop here and recognize that there are implications in what God is planning to do in my life, and I have to say to him, 'Thus far, but no further'?" Now, such occasions may be very ordinary occasions. They may be the move we make into a new sphere, a new job, the end of a university career. The beginning of married life is a very frequent occasion when God begins to do some special work in people's lives. The arrival of a child. I suppose almost all of us who have had that experience know what it is to recognize that we see the new beginning. We find God speaking to us in a new way at that time. We are custodians of a whole new life. Sometimes it can be days of deep disappointment or even of major tragedy. But these are catalysts which set our sails and tell which direction we are going in spiritually. And they are very real, and we need to be sensitive to them. There may be spiritual occasions when God has been speaking to us. You will know that that happens. It's as real as your being here in that seat this evening, that God sometimes meets with us, and there is no question whatsoever that He has a very crucial purpose to deal with us in a particular way and to call us on into new things, new depths, new heights that He means to take us to. There are situations when God is speaking to us, and my dear friends, we really are at the crossroads when that happens. You can ignore the voice of God and close your ears to what He is saying and go on in the same old way. Or you can listen to what God is saying, and it may mean a major turning point in your life for you. It was certainly so here for these disciples. It was so for Peter particularly. You notice how, as so often, Peter is the one who answers Jesus' question when they say, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Ask Jesus of the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." I have no doubt that that was not just a bluster from the lips of Peter. I think he looked down the road of all the alternatives. And he said, "Where else, Lord, shall we go?" Now you will notice that for these disciples, as for the Jews, it was the teaching of Jesus which brought them to this point where they experienced this kind of crisis. On hearing this, many of His disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Now, of course, we need to be clear about what was hard in the teaching. It was not hard to understand. That's not what it means. It was hard to hear, hard to listen to, hard to accept because of its implications, I would guess. I suppose most of us, in all honesty, would have to acknowledge that it's not the bits of the Bible we can't understand that disturb us most. It's the bits we do understand that are more disturbing and which penetrate most deeply. And Jesus, beginning to realize that they were grumbling, says, "Does this offend you? Is this a stumbling block to you?" In verse 61. Well, He says, "What if I were to tell you this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before?" That is, if you were to see the Son of Man, whose teaching you are now refusing to listen to and to accept and finding too hard? What if you were to see this Son of Man ascending into the sovereign glory that he occupied in all eternity and is about to return to at the end of his mission? What if you saw this? Now, what is it that Jesus is confronting them with? What he is confronting them with is not the difficulty of the doctrine of the ascension. What he is confronting them with is the absolute sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, the one of whom we say he was exalted to the highest place in heaven. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the ultimate issue is this, you see. Is this kingly Christ, the sovereign Lord over the whole of our life and our thinking? What if you were confronted with his exalted kingly glory, says Jesus? Because the ultimate issue, you see, when you are faced with the teaching of Jesus, with the Word of God, and with the things that made these people stumble, is not whether you have a particular theological view of the Word of God. It is whether you have a particular submission to the person and glory of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. It is not simply being submitted to Scripture. It is being submitted to the lordship of Jesus. And that's the real challenge. You cannot divide our attitude from the truth Jesus teaches from our attitude to the person of the Jesus who teaches it. And there is a personal issue here which our Lord is presenting to us, and which we greatly need to face. I think there is probably nothing more crucial in the life of any child of God than this. It presents itself in terms of how we react to the words Jesus speaks, but it has its roots in how we respond to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And this is a crucial issue all over the world in these days. It's a particular point of tension in the United States of America at the present moment, where there is a great deal of discussion in seminaries and great notable churches and elsewhere about the whole issue of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Is this, they ask, the central basic truth about Jesus that has to be reckoned with from the moment we repent and believe? Or when people are invited to faith in Jesus, are they invited simply to embrace a Savior who will remove their guilt and their sin and bestow eternal life upon them, and then later they may come to terms with the whole idea of whether Jesus is absolute Lord of life or no. So that you will find many people in various parts of America who will be speaking about someone who has responded to the gospel. And they will say, "Ah, but is he living under the lordship of Jesus yet?" Now, of course, the scripture knows no division between the lordship and the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. The Christ who is presented and offered to us in the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord when he is preached to us. He is Lord when we receive him. And you cannot receive a dethroned Christ from your life, because there is no such phenomenon as a Christ who is not king when he enters the lives of his children. That, of course, is precisely what the meaning of repentance is in the New Testament. Why does the New Testament call us to repentance? It calls us to repentance simply because Jesus Christ is Lord over the whole of life. He does not leave us, as it were, undisturbed in our sin and say, "Well, we will think about that later. Meantime, come to me." He calls us, "Repent and believe the gospel." And that repentance is simply an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ enters our lives as King. Now, this is what Jesus confronts them with. He says, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Now, let me point out to you in the remainder of our time the truths that flow from that, which Jesus presses upon them from verse 63 onwards. There are certain truths that Jesus insists upon, which flow from this whole idea of his sitting in sovereign glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first of these is the necessity of regeneration, or the new birth by the Spirit. The Spirit, he says, gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Now, what is it that Jesus is meaning when he makes this particular statement? What he is meaning, I think, is this: that from his position as the sovereign Lord and King of Kings, he alone is the one who is going to send the Holy Spirit into the world, and particularly to his people. This, you remember, is why he says later in John's Gospel, it is to their advantage that he goes away, because he is going to bestow upon them from heaven's highest glory, the Holy Spirit. Now, the point about that is that one of the things they have been finding it difficult to listen to from Jesus is that only God is able to save them. And Jesus says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Now what he is telling us is that the life that he has been speaking about earlier in chapter 6, that is eternal life, the essence of what salvation means, the gift that God gives to men and women, that life comes only from the sovereign Holy Spirit whom Jesus will send. And immediately he brushes aside every other possibility of finding salvation. It only comes from the Spirit of God whom Jesus from glory will send. Now you can see that that is one of the things that not only offended this broader group of disciples, it offended Nicodemus as he came to speak with Jesus. And Jesus said to him, when he was asking about his teaching, he thought that all he needed was some more of the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus says to him, you must be born again. Now here he is pressing upon this broader band of disciples the absolute necessity of the new birth for eternal life. And the flesh, he says, profits nothing. It is incapable of making any difference to someone who does not have eternal spiritual life. And the only hope of being born anew, says Jesus, is that God the Holy Spirit will do it. Now that is, of course, as you can see, a fundamental area that Jesus presents to these people. They have found their pride already wounded, because Jesus has been telling them that they cannot come to him unless the Father draws them. They cannot enter into eternal life unless the Father gives it to them. Earlier on they had said to him, tell us what the works of God are and we'll do them. Jesus says, there is no hope of your producing yourselves from sinful human flesh eternal life any more than there is hope of your producing your own birth by your own will. And it is the Spirit, and the Spirit alone, who gives life. Now you'll notice the second thing that Jesus emphasizes to them is the instrumentality of the Word of God in the new birth. Verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Then this phrase, the words I have spoken to you, they are Spirit and they are life. Now you see the implication. If the agent for regeneration is the Holy Spirit, the instrument of regeneration is the Word of God. And Jesus is saying, these are the cardinal things. These are the truths that you will need to embrace if you are going to embrace me. The sovereign Lord sends the Holy Spirit. Only He brings regeneration. The Word of God is the only instrument of regeneration. And it is in the Word of God that the power of God resides to bring life. Now you can see immediately that Jesus is dealing with the whole question of where our confidence as his people is going to be placed. The confidence of so many of these people on the perimeter was in the flesh. Tell us what we are to do and we will do it. Jesus says the only hope is to put all your confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Word of God anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now there is something for the Church of Jesus Christ to grasp in our generation. If there are two things that the contemporary church in this last period of the 20th century has lost sight of and lost faith in, it is the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate dead sinners, and the power of the bare Word of God to be God's instrument in producing that regeneration. Therefore, we seek to tinker with people's lives rather than to offer them the hope of being born anew. And we use every other instrument under the sun except the bare Word of God. And Jesus, far from saying to them as they were offended at his word, "Well, perhaps we will be able to adjust it to suit you," he says there is no other way for sinners to be raised to newness of life but by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way by which God brings that new birth to us except by the power of his word. "So we are born again," says Peter, "not of perishable seed but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." How that works out in practice is that when the Church of Jesus Christ calls upon him to send down his Holy Spirit in regenerating power, men and women are brought to the birth as new creatures in Jesus Christ. And when the Church of Jesus Christ calls upon God by his Spirit to anoint the Word of God that it may be his instrument in producing that regeneration, then the Word of God is the most powerful implement the Church of God can ever use. I was saying to some young ministers in Pennsylvania a few weeks ago that the greatest need that I see in the church in Britain, and I'm sure it is true in America as well, is that we might see raised up a band of young men who will have total confidence in the saving, sanctifying power of the Word of God anointed by the Holy Spirit. With all my heart, I believe that's our greatest need in the church in Scotland as we move into the 21st century. I hear constant cries and constant alarms sounded as to precisely what we are going to do in such desperately serious times when we are facing almost every kind of bankruptcy, although the only kind that appears really to worry us is the financial bankruptcy. I personally think that's the least of our problems. But the one thing that is going to turn that tide in the spiritual state of Scotland is when we once again discover the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost and the saving, sanctifying power of the Word of God. So Jesus presents some of these great truths to the disciples. And from this time, verse 66, many of them turned back and no longer followed him. That was the wider peripheral band. And Jesus asked the 12, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Now Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Now isn't it interesting that what Peter is really saying is, "Lord, even although we were slow and sluggish in following you gladly and eagerly, we would have to look at the alternatives. We would have to look at what else might happen." And as he looked down the road of the other possibilities, that is, for someone like himself to stop at this point and say, "Well, I cannot bear the cost of going on. I am not ready to lay my pride at the feet of Jesus and acknowledge him as absolute Lord and King. I may come and crown him in hymns, Lord of all," but what a different thing to do so in the very citadel of my own heart. And for Peter, he looks down the avenues of the other possibilities and says, "Lord, where else can we go?" He was right, of course. I suppose I have seen a few people who have looked, as it were, into the face of Jesus Christ at such a time of crisis in their lives and said, "No, I'm going to drift on just as I have been, with one foot in the world and the other in the kingdom." Or as a young man's father said to me years ago, "I don't want the boy to get too serious, you know." Very interesting, isn't it? How people will be very glad for their families to get serious about almost everything under the sun, except about Jesus Christ. But I've known people who have done that and chosen the alternative that Peter said was unthinkable. And I've seen them at both ends of the scale, young, just beginning life, and old, just ending it. I have spoken at the bedside of a man who was coming towards the end of his days more than once, and heard him say to me as we have talked about his life and his hope, "Oh well, there is no question." I remember a man in Ayrshire saying to me, "There is no question that I gave my life to Jesus Christ these years ago." Well, he said, "That's not actually true." He said, "I gave my sin to Jesus Christ. And I'm at the stage now when I have what Alan Redpath once called in my hearing a saved soul and a wasted life. That's a frightening thing. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Do you ever wonder why Jesus then goes on to talk to him about Judas Iscariot? Isn't that strange? Jesus replied. Now, you'd hardly have called this a reply. Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, why does he bring up Judas Iscariot? I think for this reason. He was wanting to say to Peter, don't get complacent. Very easy for you to stand there, Peter, in the midst of the others, in the 12, and say, who else can we go to, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. But he says, remember Judas Iscariot. And look to God every day, that instead of going back, you may go on. Please God, that may be true for us, every single one of us. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord, you have made so much provision to take us on to know you. You have given us so richly in all your gracious work in Jesus Christ, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, in the provision of your word, in the fellowship of your people. Oh, help us by your grace that we may go on for the glory of your great name. Amen.